Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to have you here. Good morning, everybody online. We're glad you could join us this morning. So I read a story this week from an airline pilot. He had this habit. He would fly over the Appalachian Mountains, and anytime he flew over the certain valley, he'd look down at this stream, and he would just sort of stare at it for a while, and he'd kind of get lost in this picture. And his co-pilot noticed this one day, and after a few instances of this, he asked, you know, why do you always look down at that stream? And the pilot explained, he said, when I was a boy, I grew up down there, and I would fish that stream almost every day. And I would look up in the sky, and any time an airplane flying over, I'd wish I was up there flying it. And now that I've been doing this for a few years, every time I drive past that stream, I look down, and I wish I was down there on that log fishing again. And it's just sort of this illustration of how the grass is always greener on the other side. You know, we always want everything except that which we already have. Contentment is elusive. It's something we all want. We desire it. We crave it. We want to find this rest and this peace and this satisfaction in life. But even if we manage to grab a hold of it for a little while, it becomes a real challenge to maintain contentment. And this isn't something that's unique to us. This is something that's always been the case. People in ancient times wrestled with contentment. People in the future will wrestle with contentment. We're always asking, how do I find this lasting sense of satisfaction in life? And that's why God has given us some wisdom in His Word this morning about the secret to finding contentment. And it's a good word to hear any season of the year, but particularly here at the outset of Advent when we're bombarded with every message and advertisement from retailers and pictures from Hallmark of perfect families and perfect holidays. It always seems to snow at just the right time. We're given all these images of things that many of us probably do not have. And it stokes up some discontent, some dissatisfaction in our life. And it's important, not just this time of year, but every time of year, to remember that contentment is something that is possible. And it's found through a particular channel or means. We're going to hear about that this morning in the book of Philippians chapter 4. I don't know where that came from. Philippians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can open those up to Philippians 4. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screens to the side, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find sermon notes along with our passage pulled up, broken down, ready to engage with, take some notes on, and get the most out of our time together this morning. So, Philippians chapter 4 is where we're going to be. A little context to help us get into this passage and appreciate what's going on. This is a letter, the book of Philippians, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the ancient church in the city of Philippi. And as he writes this, he's actually in prison, likely under house arrest. And we need to remember that the prison system in the ancient Roman Empire was very different than the prison system of today. Today, your needs and your human rights are protected by the Constitution of the United States. If nobody else can provide your food and your shelter and your clothing and your water and so on, then the taxpayer will fit the bill, if nobody else. That was not the case in the Roman Empire. It was completely and solely your responsibility to provide food and clothing and bedding. If you were under house arrest, like Paul, it was your responsibility to procure property and to pay rent on that. And all of that would be very difficult because you are incarcerated and unable to go to work. So most of the time, it fell to loved ones, friends, family, and so on to supply your needs while you were incarcerated. And the Apostle Paul, he's just received a gift from this church in Philippi. They'd taken the sacrificial offering to supply his needs while he's under house arrest. And so, in some ways, this is a thank you letter, but he goes into more detail about this gift in our section of Philippians this morning in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, saying, I know you guys were really worried about me. I know you wanted to take care of me. You just never really had the chance or the opportunity to show it. Now you finally have, and I'm very, very thankful that you've expressed your concern for me. And I'm not saying this because I'm in need, meaning I'm not just saying this just because I'm in a bad way, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And there's our key word there, content. I've learned to be content regardless of circumstances. And when we hear that, we likely hear that a little differently than they may have in the first century. because there was this very popular philosophical movement in this region of the world in the first century called Stoicism. And at the heart of Stoicism, one of the highest crowning achievements of a human life was to become a contented individual. But when the Stoics talked about contentment, they meant something very different than what Paul is talking about here. In Stoicism, contentment basically boils down to self-reliance or self-sufficiency. It is a tenet of Stoicism that the man who is an island, who needs nothing from nobody, from no God, but is unto himself sufficient and reliant, that is the highest achievement in life. That is the contented individual. That was the pursuit. It was held to be a virtue. And that's still, to some extent, a virtue in our own culture, maybe to a lesser degree. But like I said, when Paul talks about contentment and the secret to contentment, he means something very different than the common views of what his world held. And that's where we have to pause at first in our first point in this message and kind of wrestle with the question, what is the secret to contentment? Where is it found? Where does it come from? And right at the outset here, we learn that contentment does not lie in our own self-sufficiency. It does not lie in our ability to be enough unto ourselves. Now, there is something admirable about somebody who has personal strength or stamina to endure life's challenges. That's all fine and well. But when Paul says he's learned to be content, he's not talking about somebody who just relies on themselves solely and is independent from all others, because frankly, that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the self-made, self-reliant, self-sufficient individual. We all need people. We all need a network of people to stand by us, to help us, to hold us up, because life, how do we know this, gets pretty heavy sometimes. Yeah. That's not the message our culture oftentimes gives, though. We are a culture that still values kind of the rough and tumble cowboy, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of image. In fact, I was looking for an illustration to sort of make this point. So I started the same way I always do. I opened up Google and just typed up some keywords, self-sufficiency, contentment, and just page after page after page of everything from personal blogs to studies to official news outlets, all of them having these articles relating self-sufficiency and self-reliance with contentment. It's a common misnomer in our culture. That's one of the keys to finding satisfaction in this life. It's even found its way into the world of art. There's a really hit song several decades back. It was sang by Whitney Houston. It was called The Greatest Love of All. I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm not Whitney Houston. I have a bit of a cold. But the chorus goes like this. Because the greatest love of all is happening to me, I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. It's this hit song. It's a beautiful song if you've ever heard it. She has a powerful voice, and it just is this anthem. And it has a message, a story behind it, just like all other great songs. This was not a song written by Whitney Houston herself. It was actually written by a gal named Linda Epstein. Linda was 26 years old when she wrote these lyrics. She had just found out that she had breast cancer. And she was writing this as a way of sort of shoring up that personal strength, encouraging herself and that motivation to trudge onward, to push forward in this journey. And she shared these lyrics to inspire that sort of self-reliance in others as well. And again, there is something admirable about that. When life gets heavy and hard, it's not going to do anybody any good just to completely collapse and fold. That doesn't help. But at the same time, there's a little bit of sadness to this story too. Because somebody like Linda in that situation should not have to feel like it's entirely up to her to be enough. Nobody should have to feel like they have to be self-sufficient when life gets incredibly heavy and hard. The reality is we all have a bending point and a breaking point. We oftentimes can push a lot further than we realize, but everybody has a limit. And when we reach that limit, that's when we need the strength of those around us the most. Kind of a humorous example of this, there was a woman, I read this story a couple weeks back too. She was a part of a Weight Watchers support group. If you're not familiar, Weight Watchers, you go to the group and they encourage one another and support each other on their weight loss journeys. So she went to Weight Watchers group and she was very dismayed on this particular meeting because she had gained weight that week rather than losing, which is the opposite direction she was hoping to go. But everybody's very supportive, and they were encouraging. You know, they said, well, just tell us what happened. And she said, well, over the weekend, it was somebody's birthday. I made a cake for the family. We had half of it at dinner on Friday. which, you know, that's fine, split the cake half between a whole family. But then Saturday came, and I had half a cake sitting in the kitchen, and it was just calling to me all day, and I resisted, and I resisted, but eventually I just couldn't take it anymore, and I cut myself just a very thin slice. And then I cut another thin slice. And before I knew it, I ate the whole cake on Saturday. Everybody just, you know, very supportive and encouraging, you know, we can do better, we can come up with a game plan, that's okay. And she was just, this woman was very worried, you know, what was her husband going to say, what was her kids going to say, were they going to be disappointed in her that week? And one of the group members finally did ask, you know, what did your family say when that happened? And she said, oh, they never did. I baked another cake and I ate half of it to cover my tracks. You know, we all have a limit to our own personal strength. We all have a point where we bend and we break. And if we're chasing contentment in this life, a lasting kind of contentment and satisfaction and peace with our own limited resources, then it is going to remain an ever elusive prize that we never do really manage to seize or hang on to. Paul is speaking in the face of this misnomer in his own day and age. It's one we need to be reminded of. Contentment is not found in our own self-sufficiency. And neither is contentment found in our circumstances, believe it or not. That's where he goes on to speak in verse 12. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he's describing his life here in a little bit, and he mentions these times where he's had plenty, and then he's had absolutely nothing, and he's had all kinds of things to eat, and he's had absolutely nothing to eat. And if you've ever read the Apostle Paul's story through the book of Acts and picked up in some of his letters, you know that this is definitely the case. There were times which he was chased out of town, where he was beaten within an inch of his life, where he was stoned half to death, where people were criticizing and maligning his name and looking out to, they're out there to get him. There were other times where he was surrounded by people that loved him and encouraged him, supported him, where life was good and he could live a peaceful, quiet life that was just satisfying. He's been all over the place. And in this present situation, he's in prison and people are out there criticizing, putting words in his mouth. He can't even defend himself. And yet, despite any and all circumstances and the difficulties he may find himself in, he says, I'm satisfied. I'm content. And this contentment does not stem from the circumstances that he finds himself in. That's a very different message from what our culture oftentimes tells us today. We're told all the time that if you can just improve your circumstances, your life will be more satisfying, it'll be more fulfilling, you'll be more contented, in other words. But there's something that happens to us when we adopt that mentality. We find ourselves in this rat race, this ever elusive chase of this prize. You know, we start to play this if-only game. Life gets hard, life gets a little heavy, and we say, if only I had more money. Or if only I married somebody different. Or if only my kids were like this. Or if only I had a different job. Or if only I lived in a different place. Or if only my health were better. Or if only I'd made a different choice in the past. And if only this, if only that. It breeds discontent. But every once in a while, those if-onlys come true. And we do change our circumstances. And we grab a hold of the if-onlys. It becomes reality. And what inevitably seems to happen in those seasons? We might be content for a little while. But eventually life gets heavy again and we start to ask a different question. If only this, if only that, if only this change. Our circumstances are ever fluid, ever changing. And if we're hoping to find contentment in something that elusive, that ever-shifting, we're going to be making this chase a long, long, long time. In some ways, I'm reminded of the movie Citizen Kane. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's touted as one of the best movies ever made. It is a very good film. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it, but sorry, not sorry. It's like 80 years old. You've had your chance, right? So it's about a man who grew up impoverished as a boy. And as an adolescent, he just wanted to be rich. He wanted to improve his circumstances. And he wanted to become successful and wealthy and have all this stuff. And lo and behold, his if-onlys become reality. He does become wildly successful. He has this huge estate. It's filled with all of this stuff. But it's sort of this cruel twist of fate as he's lying there on his deathbed with his last words. He seems to realize that his most contented moments in life were when he was a poor boy sledding down the hills on his prized sled, Rosebud. And it's this cinematic illustration of the point that we're making here this morning. Our circumstances are not the keys to our contentment. Having more, improving our situations, may offer a little bit of relief temporarily, but it won't offer the lasting kind of rest we're all hungry for. Mayo Clinic, they did a study along these lines. They measured through surveys levels of contentment in various different peoples and various different circumstances. And not surprisingly, what they found was that circumstances played a very small role in levels of overall contentment with life. Those people who had more successful jobs or conformed to more conventional ideas of beauty or had less stressful lives reported having just marginally more contented existences. Circumstances, improving our times, getting out of the heavy parts of life, it doesn't really grant the kind of contentment we're hoping that it will. But we got to look at the other side of the spectrum too, because life isn't just a bunch of hard times that leave us wanting. Sometimes life's really good. And sometimes we're on top of the mountain and we're in the best of times and we're full and we're happy and we're contented for a little while at least. And we might think, man, if I can just maintain this, then I'll be satisfied for the rest of my life. The opposite is actually true. Contentment isn't found any easier when times are good. There's a story I read in the New York Times a few years back. It was from a former Wall Street investor. I'll never forget the opening lines of this story. He said, "My last year on Wall Street, my bonus," and I will reiterate, this is bonus. This is on top of base salary. "My bonus was $3.6 million, and I was angry because it wasn't big enough." And he goes on in this article to talk about how greed and discontent and dissatisfaction, even in somebody who seemingly has it all, almost destroyed him and destroys thousands of people every year who work in that industry. Sometimes having everything that we hoped and imagined would make life so great really turns out not to be that great at all. Sort of an illustration from nature. There was a man who saw an eagle circling overhead a field one day, and the eagle was circling tighter and tighter and tighter until eventually he just dove like a jet towards the ground, and he scooped up this weasel in his talon. And you would think, all right, great. Somebody's sweet child of mine. This is great. You would think, having dinner, great, I got what I wanted. But this weasel, he turned and he started to gnaw at the eagle's breast. And he started to chew through the feathers, and he started to chew through the flesh, and he started to chew through the bones until eventually the eagle just folded and collapsed to the earth. And the weasel limped but walked on and went about his day. And it's just sort of this illustration that sometimes getting what we think we want, what will make life so much better, turns out not to be everything we thought it would be. There's a lasting or lingering discontent that sometimes accompanies achieving favorable circumstances, because at the end of the day, our circumstances do not define satisfaction or contentment for us. They're too fluid. They're too unstable. If what we're chasing after is a stability, a rest, a peace, a satisfaction that just sort of permeates every day of our lives, we need to look beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances. Paul says we need to start looking to Christ. Because contentment is ultimately found in Christ and in his work in us. So here's how he finishes that thought in verse 12. He says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." So again, this is a man who is not in one of the mountaintop parts of life. He's definitely in the valley and yet saying, "I know what it is to have all this stuff, and regardless of outside factors, I have contentment. And that contentment stems from the strength of the one who is within me." And so at this point, I need to clarify a little bit that verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Because sometimes that verse is misapplied a little bit or taken out of context. And it can become sort of this mantra for success, where if I just set my mind to it through the power of Christ, I can achieve anything. I can do anything. You know, I'm not even talking about some scrawny kid like me bench pressing 300 pounds, but just, you know, I can achieve my dreams and I can go out and I can make something for myself. Sometimes that's the self-help mentality that it permeates this verse in the way that it's used. That's not what Paul is saying here. We've got to look at the overall context and the message here. He's talking about satisfaction, contentment, regardless of circumstances. And his point is this: I can find peace in this life, and I can find rest, and I can find satisfaction and contentment outside of myself, outside of my circumstances, outside of any other factor in this world, because my hope is in the one who sees or oversees the world. I have Christ in me, and it's through him I find my peace and my contentment, regardless of any other factor. That's the message of verse 13. He can overcome all things because of Jesus. So what is it about Christ then that it is so satisfying and that produces this kind of lasting contentment in Paul's life and in our lives today? I was thinking about this week, and I was sort of mulling it over, and obviously it's a sermon, so there's three reasons why we can do that. If you listen to any sermons, it always comes in threes. But there really are three reasons. There are many more reasons, but three prominent reasons I just want to share with you to contemplate today and as we move forward into Advent. One of the reasons that Christ brings this lasting contentment into our lives is because of his promise of unending life. He promises us a life that goes beyond the grave, that goes on and on and on into eternity. And that's a huge deal. Because one of the greatest fears and enemies of every single person on the planet is the grave. And every once in a while, you get somebody who says, you know, I'm not really afraid to die. And sometimes it's because they're just so big and tough. Other times, it's because maybe they haven't really sat and thought about what that means to die. What does the grave entail? But I'll tell you, at this phase in my life, I've been in the room with people inches from death enough times to say, there isn't anybody who doesn't approach that moment with at least a little trepidation. But that's where the difference of Jesus comes into play, because I've been in the room with people who have no hope, that are scared for entirely different reasons, because they know this is the end, because they fear the end, because they fear what the grave holds for them. I've also been in the room with people who simply fear because they don't know what's next. They know Jesus. They know something's next. It's just the unknown of it all. What's going to happen when I close my eyes? What am I going to see that first time? What is heaven going to be like? There's a lot of questions that roll around in our heads, and that's the concern that people of hope and faith oftentimes have. So there's a little bit of trepidation, but it stems from entirely different places. There is a confidence, nonetheless, that there is something next, that the grave is not the end, that is not the close of the book, that the story goes on and on and on. We just don't know what it looks like exactly. And there's a hope that stems from that, a peace that stems from that. Because if the biggest, baddest enemy that faces mankind has been defanged, well, then I can probably deal with the rest of the stuff as well. It's a little less intimidating when I know there is a certainty of joy and lasting eternal peace waiting for me on the other side. There's a contentment that stems from that. That's a foundation. Another reason why Christ brings this contentment into our lives is because of how he restores our relationship with God. He restores our peace with the Father. Our sin has put us at odds with God. That relationship is broken because of our actions, because of our iniquities and our wrongdoings. And there's nothing worse in life than having a relationship with somebody that you deeply care about and yet being at odds with them. And we've all experienced this in some form or fashion, whether it be with a spouse or a family member or a sibling or a best friend or whoever. It doesn't happen a whole lot, but my wife and I, we do get into arguments from time to time. And when we do, you know, we have it out, and then there's this truce. You know, we work through it, and there's this really uneasy kind of ceasefire that happens. And I don't know how she feels about it, but for me, like, I get this really uncomfortable feeling in my stomach. And there's just this awkward tension between the two of us. Like, we sit next to each other and we'll talk, but it's always like very safe conversations, like, could you pass the water? Thank you. Like, really generic stuff, because we're tiptoeing around. We don't want to unsettle the delicate balance that we found here, right? I hate that feeling. I don't want to be at odds with my wife. I kind of like her. I want things to be good, right? You've had that experience. Maybe it was with a parent. Maybe it was with a spouse. Maybe it was with a best friend or sibling or whatever. We hate that feeling of being at odds with the people we care about most. That was the state of our relationship with God because of sin. It was broken. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. It was beyond repair. And then comes Jesus, who atones for our sins, who takes our wrongdoings and our iniquities upon himself, and he gives us his innocence so that the relationship is healed. And we don't have to be awkward or weird around God anymore. We don't have to tiptoe around trying to, you know, maintain this delicate ceasefire between the two of us. We're just simply free to enjoy his presence, to revel in being his children, to be at ease with him. There's something so satisfying about being at peace with God, having that promise and that guarantee that we will spend eternity with him, as we spoke about earlier. These are two huge reasons why this lasting contentment is found in Christ. There's a third reason I want to share with you just to kind of mull over this morning. Jesus doesn't just make peace between us and God. He also sort of makes a peace between us and ourselves. He restores our humanity and brings us back into alignment with who God always intended us to be. That's the thing with sin. It twists us and contorts us to say things and do things and think things and relate in ways and worship things that we were never intended to say, think, do, relate, or worship in. It shoves us into a mold that God never desired us to fit into. It's like putting on pants that are too small in some ways. Like you're hiking them up and you're jumping and you're shaking and stuffing and sucking it in, and like you finally get them on and you look awful, and it's not comfortable at all, is it? Like, that's not going to lead to contentment. That's going to lead to chafing. That's how that works. But that's kind of what sin does to us. It gives this mold, this way of life we were never supposed to fit into. And we try to shove ourselves into it awkwardly and uncomfortably, thinking it's going to satisfy, but it doesn't look good, it's not comfortable, and it doesn't produce contentment. It produces dissatisfaction and envy and self-loathing and depression and all of these things that weigh on us because of sin's influence in this world. And Jesus, he comes to us, he says, let me show you a better way. Let me show you humanity as God intended it. Let me show you to love the way that God intended you to love, to live as he intended you to live, to worship who he intended you to worship. Let me show you what it means to fit into pants that were made for you, so to speak. By following after Christ, he shows us this contented life. And this is just one of so many reasons why Jesus is crucial and key to a lasting satisfaction and contentment in this life. We're not going to find it within ourselves and our own ability. We're not going to find it in the shifting sands of our circumstances. We're not going to find it in this world. In fact, if you're going to write down anything or take notes, I would encourage you to write this next line down. We will never find lasting contentment in a world not intended to last. We will not find lasting contentment in a world that was never intended to last. We have to look outside of this world, to the creator of this world, to the savior of this world. We have to look outside of ourselves and our circumstances to the one who has reached into our circumstances to save us. Contentment is found in Christ and in being in him. And that's the thought I would put in our heads here at the outset of Advent. Because like we said, this is a season when we do celebrate the birth of Christ, but we also celebrate like Black Friday and Hallmark and all of these other, you know, things that are attached to the Christmas season. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I love a lot of that stuff. But there are some traps that kind of come along with that. It's easy to lose sight of what matters and what's genuinely going to satisfy the cravings and the hungers of our spirits is being found in him. So this season, make that your focus, him and being in him, and find the contentment that comes only through being in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the numerous promises and assurances that we have because of Christ. And it's my hope that as we reflect on these things, that this would shape our reality and how we see ourselves and our lives, that we would realize that we have an incredible promise and hope in Jesus, that there is no circumstance that can overcome the joy that awaits us. I pray that we would recognize that we are at peace with you and that we would revel in just being your children and living in your presence. And I pray that we would see the better life that Christ has modeled for us and this calling to follow after him and to experience a restored humanity, that we could look ourselves in the mirror and be at peace with ourselves, Lord. Because come what may, however life may change, whether it be ups or downs, whether it be well-fed or hungry, Lord, there is peace to be found in you. And we turn to you and we praise you for this gift. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.